We're studying from Hebrews chapter 3, and we were looking last time into that section, verses 7 through 11 of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. And that was those verses are quoting from Psalm 95. So we went back and we looked at the original text in Psalm 95 that is being quoted here in Hebrews 3. But we were taking that opportunity to look at what the Lord was wanting us to do and encouraging us or exhorting us to do there. And we really see this beginning back in the beginning of chapter 3 when he tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, to consider Christ in his role of high priest. Then he goes on to tell us how Christ was faithful and used Moses as an example of faithfulness, but Christ far greater than Moses. And then Christ is a son over his own house, and we are his house, he says in verse 6, if we do what? And this is really getting to the heart of the matter as far as the context here and why we're instructed to consider Christ to this end, to the end that we would be his house, which can only happen if we do what? And there's that conditional particle, the word if. I mean, it's only two letters here in English, but it's a conditional particle, so it means whatever he's talking about is only going to happen based upon that condition being met. What is our goal? To be his house, to be his family, and that to be carried forth to the point of our being with him, with and part of his family for all eternity. Really, what good is it if we are in his family or part of his family, and that is only during this lifetime? What real benefit is there to being an heir, to being eligible for an inheritance, to be an heir, but then you never actually get to inherit? I mean, how much is it to say, well, oh, I was an heir. I mean, I was eligible for the inheritance. I blew it, but I was at one time I was an heir. I mean, how much consolation is there in that? What is it going to matter to us in the end if it's not translated into actually receiving that inheritance? To be added to his family, and what does he call that in Romans chapter 8? Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. What does he call this spirit that we're to have as part of his house, his family? And this is what he talks about in verses 15 through 17. Actually, we read down through verse 18 as it then ties into the sufferings that we have to go through in this life and why those sufferings that we have to go through, the trials on our faith, are worth it. In fact, it's not even worthy to be compared, as he's going to say, with what is coming as far as our inheritance. But he's going to speak here about that eternal inheritance and our being his children so that we are eligible for that. But let's go ahead and read from Romans 8, verses 15 through 18. We'll ask Brother Ted to read that. So he tells us in verse 15 that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Again. But what were we before? Who were we in bondage to? This is the very... We were just looking at this also at the latter part of Hebrews chapter 2. As Christ, by fulfilling His Father's will and doing those works that He gave Him to do on this earth, He was able to destroy the devil in His works. And that death that He said that men have all their lifetime been subject to and afraid of. All right, well, there's that bondage. We were in the devil's snare. Whosoever commits sin is the servant or slave of sin. We were in bondage, spiritual bondage. We were slaves of the devil. So when we were doing the devil's works and we were in bondage to him, whose child were we? And we're all children of one or the other. And so he's really showing us the two ways it can go, and it's one or the other, and there's no middle or third alternative or fourth or anything else. It's one or the other. But we were once in bondage. Well, what happened? We've now been adopted. We've gone from one house to another. We were children of the devil. Now, through Christ, we're children of God. He's adopted us. So he says we haven't received, again, that spirit of bondage to fear. He says, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word that means what? Father. He uses the Aramaic and the Greek together. So, of course, Aramaic that's the close kin of Hebrew. That was the essentially the version of Hebrew that was used since the time of the Babylonian captivity by the Jews. That was the brand or the dialect of the Hebrew tongue that was common in that time. So basically, he's using the language of the Old and the New Testaments there. He's using Aramaic and Greek, but he's using the word Father in both languages. And this caused, and I know this is an aside, this caused all kinds, still causes all kinds of problems over in India with the Tamil language. Because the English, in English, there's a difference between the word dad or daddy and father. Isn't there? I mean, there's one that is a very formal word, and then there's a word that we use that's informal. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells us to call no man our father which is upon the earth. And I'm not addressed by I am my children's father. They do not address me with that word. They use the informal words like we probably all did or do and should. But when it comes to my children don't use the term for God to address me. They shouldn't. I didn't with my earthly father. There's one being that I address as Father that we all should, and that's what Jesus taught us, and that's our Heavenly Father. We don't use the term for Him for anyone else. Should we use the term for anyone else for Him? No. And we don't refer to Him as our daddy. And that, I've heard people do that, and in prayers of when they're trying to show some kind of close familiarity, at least if I'm going to try to ascribe decent motives perhaps for it. But whatever the motives, that's not a proper thing to do. That's not reverential at all. That's not what we're not supposed to address our Heavenly Father with that term. It so happens in Abba, you know, that doesn't mean anything in English. That's clearly a transliteration, that word there. It's taken straight out of Aramaic. That's the word in that language. In Tamil, their informal term, they have this, the word pidave is their word for father. And then their word for, like we would use for daddy, is apa. Well, guess where Abba, if you transliterate that into Tamil, that's that word. So, I mean, their Bible is literally using Daddy, Father. And so they will use, some of them will use that in their prayers. And that drove me crazy when I was over there. I was like, no, you cannot use that word for him. Well, that's what's in the Bible. And then you try to explain, well, it just so happens. It's difficult to explain that. But I know that doesn't... Anyway, some of these things can get kind of challenging sometimes. But we recognize this is an Aramaic word that means father. It has the same exact meaning as the Greek word that follows that's translated in English as father. But that's who we're, who's adopted us. It's God, our Heavenly Father. And so there's that spirit of adoption. He's adopted us as His children through His Son. There are... How does that happen? What takes place, or what has to take place for our Father in heaven to adopt us as His child? He's given us teachings and commandments, and He says, if you do this, here's what you have to do to put on Christ. Here's what you have to do to be added to His church, His spiritual kingdom, and His family. Because it's His church that is His family. So we have all the teachings. We have to obey His commandments. We have to believe in the Son, the one whom He's going to adopt us by. That should seem obvious. How are we going to not believe in Christ when He's adopting us through His Son? We have to believe in His Son. Because if we don't believe in His Son, how can we believe in the one who was sent if we don't believe in the one who sent Him? That's required. We have to have faith in Him. And that faith has to obey. And we have to be we have to repent. We have to be baptized into Christ for this adoption to take place. So we have to be obedient to His gospel, do those things that are required to become a part of His family. When we do that, He will add us to His church. He will write our name in heaven. He will adopt us as His children. That's what Galatians 3:26 and 27 says. We are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's exactly the language He uses there in Galatians for this process that He's describing here in Romans 8. But when we're children, then what are we in verse 17 of Romans 8? Heirs. Now verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, how does the Holy Spirit give testimony that we're His, that we're children of God? Well, by whom do the commandments? We're born of water and what? Of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1, how are we born of the Spirit? He says, we've been begotten by, born again by that uncorruptible seed, by the Word of God. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the words. When we've obeyed the commandments of God that He says we have to do to be adopted as His children, the Holy Spirit who gave those words, is He bearing witness? Yes, you've done what I commanded you to do. Therefore, you are, by definition, children of God. Then what about our spirit? Do we know whether we've done what God said? We should. And so when we've obeyed the gospel, of course, we have God's testimony. And we ourselves should know. We've done what He said to do to be His child. That's verse 16. Verse 17, and then if we're children, so it's not by our imagining or coming up with the terms on our own. Well, here's what I think I can do, and I'm now a child of God. It doesn't come by what I want or think. It only comes by my doing what God says is necessary. But when we have, then when we're His children, what are we? We're heirs, and He says heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we're going to have to suffer with Him, but those sufferings, He says, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So being adopted as children makes us heirs. So that's what it means to be in His family, and that's the house that we are if, He says, back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, if we do what? Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What if we don't do that? What if we hold fast for a while and then we're like those Israelites? That's the whole reason He brings that up in verses 7 through 11. Were they children of God? Yes. They were in His covenant. They were his children. But what happened to them? That's the reason he brings that whole point up and applies it to us. Did they hear his voice or did they harden their hearts? And they provoked him. And then at a point, the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath that they wouldn't enter into his rest. And as we saw and again see in chapter 4, he's talking there about eternity. Well, were they forbidden from entering Canaan? Yes. But what was far worse than that? They would not and will not enter into his rest. They're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. They lost their souls. That's what happened to those children of God. That's what happens to those who do not hold firm, hold fast, firm unto the end. If we don't hear his voice, if we do harden our hearts, if we are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, we will be lost also. That's the whole point of that. I mean, what is this chapter right here? What does Hebrews 3 do to the doctrine of once saved, always saved? That's the doctrine that a lot of people that call themselves Christians believe that, well, if once you're a Christian, you can never. There's nothing you can do. No, there's no circumstance or situation in which you can ever be lost again. God doesn't ever say that in his word. In fact, you can see here, he teaches, and not just here, this is just one of the strongest places that we could really look at to see how that doctrine is of men, is of the devil, not from God. But, we are his children, but he says we're his house if we hold fast, firm unto the end. So what do we need to do then to make sure that we fulfill that? Because otherwise, right now we are his children, we're heirs. Can we be disinherited? Well, yes, we can. And what consolation would that be if we're over on the other side of the gulf where that rich man that we read about in Luke 16 is? And is there going to be any consolation that, oh boy, I was once eligible to be on the other side over there. I had my name written in heaven. I was a child of God and I was an heir. But here I am. I mean, how's that going to serve as any comfort or consolation at all at that point? None. What's that? Yes, that's exactly right. It would be worse. So we've got to hold fast, firm unto the end. Well, what do we need to do then for that to happen? Well, that's when he brings up those verses there that we looked at in detail last week, verses 7 through 11. And don't be like those Israelites who blew it. And they lost their inheritance. So what do we need to do? This brings us to where we are tonight, and verses 12 and 13. And this is where he drives home the application to us, exactly what we all need to do and how often and diligent we need to be in doing that, which also tells us how dangerous this is, how much dangerous spiritual danger is in this life, and we cannot be casual or haphazard about what we're doing in our service to God. But let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 13. Brother Dave, can you read Hebrews 3, 12 and 13?
Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
All right, so this verse 12 begins with that phrase, take heed. There are certain verses in God's Word that begin with phrases or words that are especially designed to get our attention. This is one of them. Anytime we read a verse in God's Word where he says, take heed, what do you think we should do? Take heed, right? Yes. And that's another one. If he ever says, hearken, which is that's the King James word we see for listen. But if he says, take heed, listen, or be not deceived. Verily, verily, I say unto you. I mean, there's certain phrases that command our attention. This is something that we need to look at very carefully and never forget. Well, this is one of those. Take heed. just the use of those words themselves informs us, teaches us that if we don't take heed, this is whatever's coming after that phrase is something that is going to be vital to our spiritual health and well-being. And we better take heed to whatever it is he says there, whatever he's warning us against, whatever he's encouraging us or commanding us to do. So we want to underline that right there. That needs to be underlined in our minds. This needs to be written there in something that is... And as we say, and we've made the point where he started the quotation from Psalm 95, what's the word that begins with a T? And he's going to repeat it in verses 12 and 13 today. So taking heed, and this is when and how often to do it. Because he says in verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today. So as long as it's called today, this is what we need to be doing. And guess what? It's always going to be called today, isn't it? What day are we ever going to exist where it's not called today? We existed yesterday, but we don't call today yesterday. It was called today yesterday, but today it's called yesterday. Does that make any sense? But it's not today anymore. But when it was, yet what should we have been doing yesterday when it was called today? This. We know we had a yesterday. Do we know we're going to have a tomorrow? We don't. If God wills, we will have a tomorrow. And then once that comes, if it comes, it will then be called what? It will be called today. So the point is that this, it will always be called today. Every day that we exist, it's going to be called today on this earth. And so therefore, what he's saying right here in these two verses is going to apply every day for the rest of our lives. So it's not something that is the use of that word right there. And he says, while it is called today, he doesn't say while it is called this year or while it is called this week or this month. We're not given a day off from this. He uses the word that's going to apply to every single day. Based upon that, is there a day that we can afford to take off as far as our taking heed? We can't. We must do this every single day while it is called a day. Take heed. And then he makes it very clear with the next word who he's telling to take heed. Does the Lord tell, does he give any instructions for those who are not children of God yet, things that what they need to take heed to? Yes. And we can find plenty of instruction in the Word of God for what those who are not yet his children need to take heed to so that they can be adopted by God to become his children and no longer be in bondage and in the snare of the devil and be children of the devil. What we need to do to be taken out of the devil's house and be adopted into God's. So there are plenty of scriptures, and everything that we need to know about that is in God's Word and what to take heed to if that applies, which it once did for all of us, but whether it still applies or used to apply. God gives his teachings in that situation. This isn't one of those. This is a take heed, brethren. What those who already are children of God need to be taking heed to every day while it is called a day. This pertains exactly to what he said in verse 6. How we can continue to be in his house. We're already out of the snare of the devil if we're a child of God. What now? What do we need to take heed to now? There's the point. We don't reach a point where he says, well, you don't have to take heed anymore. You're past that. The taking heed is all gone now. You're in Christ. You don't have to take heed to anything anymore. That's not what he says. That's the opposite of what he says. We're only going to be inheriting in eternity if we hold fast that confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm into the end. Wherefore, he says, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So that's what we're to take heed to as brethren. As Christians, right where he started verse 1 of this chapter, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, That's still who he's referring to here. He's talking to those of us who are Christians already. This is especially for us to remember. Take heed lest what happens? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's specifically, clearly addressing God's own children, Christians, those who by definition are saved, warning them to every day to take heed so that they don't depart from the living God. How could you possibly have a stronger statement against the idea that once you're saved, you're always going to be saved and you can't depart from the living God? Clearly, we can. And not only is it possible, it's so possible that he says you'd better take heed every single day that it doesn't happen. Is the possibility just remote? I maybe shouldn't bring up so many references to South India. What are the chances that tomorrow, where the Johnsons are, that they're going to have a snowstorm? Those of us who've been there are laughing right now. They don't even have a word for snow in the Tamil language. No word. It's in the Bible a few times. That's another time when it gets challenging when you're looking at it, because they have a word for frost, because they do have some high mountains there and that get up to almost 9,000 feet in elevation. And during January, at that elevation, occasionally, very rarely, they will get a very light frost at night sometimes. Hence, they have a word for frost in their language. Very few of them. I don't know if I've ever met an Indian that actually has seen frost. None of them have ever seen snow. They don't even have a word for it in their language. It's never happened in any kind of modern time. Now, you go up to North India, where you've got the Himalayas, they got a word for it in that, and those languages up there. There's a word for snow in Hindi, in the North Indian languages, but not in Tamil, for a reason. What's the chance that there's going to snow tomorrow where the Johnsons are? Well, you know, you could say, well, it's possible. Well, the possibility of our departing from the living God and losing our souls once we become a Christian is not like that. It's not like for there being a snowstorm in South India. It's something that is, he says, is so possible that we better take heed every single day to make sure it doesn't happen. Does that sound like it's just very remote? Extremely rare? How many teachings do we have from the Lord about on that subject, or where he even mentions specific one? Well, here he's mentioning an entire generation of Israelites that did it. And they're Exhibit A here, given as the main point to look at them. Remember what happened to them? And here's what the Holy Spirit said about them. You better take heed every single day so you don't end up like they were. That's what can happen to any one of us. We can remember the parable of the sower that Jesus taught. How many types of ground were there in that parable? Four different kinds of ground. How many of those four are about Christians who become lost? Two of the four. Namely, the thorny ground, the ones who knew God's word, who received his word with joy, and then were choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Of course, that's the third of the fourth, so I've got it out of order. But the stony ground is the other one. Those who hear the word and receive it, but when persecution rises because of the word, he says, by and by they're offended, and they fall away. They quit from the heat of the persecution. So those are questions. There's some Christians who quit. They depart from the living God because of a love for the world. They go back to the, as he puts it in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, and quoting from the book of Proverbs, like the sow that was washed that returns to the mire, like the dog returns to his own vomit. Very graphic words, but that's what he says it's like when a Christian goes back into the world. And he says those who do that, as Brother Michael was referring to a while ago, he said it would be better that they'd never known the way of truth. Our judgment will be far more severe if we do that So if we ever do depart from the living God, our judgment is going to be worse, since we were adopted by God as one of his children, than if we never had been. But if we never had been, where do we end up? There's no consolation in that either. Well, at least I'm not getting... At least my hell's not as hot as that guy's. I mean, is that going to really... Is there anybody that's going to get through eternity, help them through that? I don't think so. So there's only one way that we're going to get have an eternity where we're going to have comfort in what's good, and that's when we're saved. Well, of course, that means we have to be adopted by God as His child, so we have to do what He tells us to do for that. But then we have to do this. This is specifically what He's telling us we have to do, not to lose our souls once we are in Christ. We have to take heed lest there be in any of us. And that's where he starts to, the fact that he, really it's the third word here, take heed brethren, because that's a plural word. At what point in these two verses does he expand or place the attention instruction beyond just each individual? Obviously it applies to each individual, if any of you, but it's all of us. Why is which is why he says in verse 13, exhort one another daily, lest any of you. So he's really making it clear there. How many, any one of us could have this happen to us? And whose responsibility is it that it doesn't happen to any one of us? All of ours. So we who's chiefly responsible for me and what I do? I am. And who's going to be the ultimate one answering before his Maker for the life I've lived? It won't be you, it'll be me. And the same for you with your life. We're all going to answer and give account of our own works. But does that mean I'm an island and that I'm only responsible for myself and making sure that what I do is right before my Maker? Or do I have a God-given responsibility for you too and you for me? We all do for each other. This is one of those passages that shows us not only is that true, but how important that is. It is so possible for any of us to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and depart from the living God that it really does take all of us to help protect every single one of us so it doesn't happen to any one of us. If we try to get through... Looking at what he says there in those two verses, what are the chances that we're going to make it through and hold fast, firm into the end, if we're trying to do it all on our own? Very unlikely. Might even say impossible. God has designed the New Testament religion not to be an individual religion. I'm going to bring up another India reference. Over there, they have in their houses, I don't know why, Shara, she's looking at it. What's gotten into him tonight on that? Their houses over there, they all have, you know, they're 84% Hindu. Well, and so they build, they construct all their houses accordingly, since that's so much of the people. And the ones that, I'm not talking about the 3/4 of the population that live in essentially a stick and thatch house, but the ones who actually have what we would consider to be a house that we take for granted so much. And that's another side point. I had no idea. I didn't know what poor really was until I went over there. You know, what my concept of it was? I had no idea. None. But... at any rate, people that have houses that actually are designed with rooms and built and constructed as what we would call a house, they have what they call a puja room. That's their word in their language for worship, a little worship room. Those are the Hindus can do. If you're a Hindu, you can have a little puja room in your house. You can set up your whatever, however many you want to, and put in there the idols in there. And you can burn your incense, do your worship in there. In fact, you can go off to a temple by yourself. You can go to and do your puja in a Hindu temple. You can live that religion all by yourself, and that's perfectly in keeping with their religion. That is not Christianity. Christianity, we can't get by with a little room in our house all to ourselves, or go someplace all by ourselves and everything be just between us and God. Yes, in the end, we're all going to give account ourselves, but God has designed the Christian religion. It is a temple that we're all stones in, together making up one building. We are a body that we're all members of. We are a kingdom that we're all citizens of. He has several different analogies that he makes for that. But you can't have it with just one. In fact, I think we all remember in Matthew chapter 15, for Christ to be in our midst, is he going to be, can I stay at home on the Lord's day by myself, fix myself the Lord's Supper, pray, sing all by myself, have a solo, preach to myself, put some money down in a plate by myself, take the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine all by myself, extend the invitation to myself, and dismiss myself, and then say, I've done the Lord's will for the Lord's day? I can't do that and be right with the Lord. For Christ to be, he's not going to be in my midst by myself. I know some people that did that. I've known some people that said, you know, when they would just do that, when they couldn't, whatever, they had a hindrance or something, they would just do that themselves at home. You can't do that. You can't. We're not a one-person church. The word church, ecclesia, is the called-out ones. I mean, by definition, it's plural. It's us together. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there will I be in their midst. That's what Jesus said. We've got to have at least, it's got to be plural. We cannot obey the Lord's commandments for the Lord's day by ourselves, by definition. So Christianity was designed by God for it to be, and the more he wants us to be more. He wants our numbers to increase. And he gives us commandments about that to make the effort to increase the number. But even though compared to the world, few there be that find it, we still have a responsibility to be with each other. And it's necessary. It's for our own protection. As we can see it right here. Spiritual growth. When we think of spiritual growth, we tend to think of growth in one direction. But you can go the other way. As we can see there in verse 12. This he's talking about what happens with a heart. Now, he's not talking about the physical heart here. He's talking about the spiritual heart. Does God define or describe for us what the spiritual heart is? If he doesn't, then we'll stop right here, because there will be no benefit to me telling you what I imagine the spiritual heart is, or for you to come back at me that, well, I think or I feel or I imagine is this. And then for us to spend the rest of our time doing that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we're going to believe something about the spiritual heart, where do we have to hear it? In the Word of God. And he does teach us in his Word about the spiritual heart. What is it? Well, we have one good passage to look. There's several. We obviously can't look at all that he teaches about that. Well, even in one lesson. Well, how many? That's what we've been studying about on Sunday nights. How many has that been? We got plenty more to go on that, Lord willing. But, I mean, that's something that we just, literally, we can spend weeks and months digging into that, not just a few minutes. But Mark chapter 7, if we want to look at a condensed overview of what the spiritual heart is, some concise teaching on it. We can look here in Mark chapter 7 when he tells us what defiles someone. Verses 18 through 23, let's read that. Brother Tom.
And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
Well, this chapter begins with the Jewish leaders, these Pharisees and scribes that came from Jerusalem, rebuking Jesus' disciples because they did not wash their hands before they ate. And these were not neat freaks. I mean, they were not saying that because they were so concerned. They didn't want those lovely disciples to get sick. That was not at all. They didn't know anything about germs. They had a doctrine, a religious doctrine. By their religious doctrine, you were defiled before God if you got dirt in you. So what would make you impure spiritually would be physical dirt in your body. Did God teach that? They believed that. Did they get that faith from hearing God's word? They did not. That was their own tradition. Jesus rebuked it. But in fact, he's teaching why that thinking, why that doctrine was so wrong. It's not what goes into a person that's going to defile them before God. It's not dirt on your hands that gets in your body that's going to make you impure before God or defiled. What is it that's going to make us defiled before God? It's what's in our heart, our spiritual heart. What is there? It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed, he says, evil thoughts. That's right. And what else? The deeds. I mean, he's describing a bunch of deeds after he says evil thoughts in verse 21. The adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, all those other things that he mentions there. These are all of these deeds that people do. Now, of course, on this side, he's talking about the evil. The heart's the source of what we think and do. Not only that, of course, words as well. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6. And let's read 43 through 45 right here. Brother Peter, can you read that? Luke 6, 43 to 45.
For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, but does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, but they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bring forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bring forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks.
All right. So in this particular place, of course, he's talking about everything, as we saw in Mark 7, our thoughts and our deeds. What else does he mention there, though? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words. But here he also applies that it's not just the evil. So from the evil treasure, what kind of, if we have evil in our hearts, that's going to be, the heart is our source. If I've got evil here in my spiritual heart, what's going to come out? What kind of words are going to come out? What kind of actions? What kind of thoughts is that going to produce? It's going to produce according. It's going to produce fruit according to that tree. Can't believe I'm going to do this. This is for the Jacksons. I'm going to make good in orange here. All right. But anyway, on the good side, if we have good treasure in our hearts, what's it going to produce? Good words and thoughts and deeds. So the point is, he's teaching about the spiritual heart as the source of everything that we think and say and do, whether it's good or bad. Now, if we want to, and we would hope that we would consider if their words, if their thoughts, their deeds coming out that aren't good, we want to change that. That's what spiritual growth is. We want to grow in our heart. We want to purge that out. We want to be formed in what's good. All those things we've been studying about on Sunday nights. Well, if I want kind words and kind thoughts and kind actions, what needs to be formed in my heart? Kindness. If I want to have gentle thoughts and words and deeds. What do I need to be formed in? Gentleness. If I want to have to be long suffering with people, in my words and deeds to be in accordance with that, what needs to be formed there? Long suffering. All of these things that we're trying to study about in great detail and how to grow in those things. Well, that's what our attention needs to be on, how we get rid of these things, purge out these things that are evil, grow in these things that are good. So, whatever my heart is right now, should it be the same as it was yesterday or last year? No, and it's very unlikely it will be. And now we think about this direction, which is good. We want to grow spiritually in our hearts, purging out evil, growing into good. And as that happens, are we going to do a better job of speaking words that are pleasing to God and having good thoughts that are pleasing to God, and that the deeds that we do will be more pleasing to God? Can we grow to be more pleasing to God than we used to be? Yes. How's that happen? By our heart changing. We want to change our words, we've got to change our heart. And same with our actions, our thoughts, all of that. So that's what our attention needs to be on. But that's spiritual growth in the way that God intends it to be. Tells us how to get there and do all of that. But we can also see what will happen. What is the chance that a heart's going to stay exactly static, exactly the same? That if we don't do anything, that our heart's just going to stay still wherever this moment in time is. It's not going to move from that. Whatever's in there, it's going to stay exactly like that. No, we're either going to be growing, we're that process of evil being purged out, and we're moving in the right direction. We're growing spiritually more and more in the image of Christ to the point of when we are complete in Him. Where all the evil's purged out, we got to have all of what is good in there. That's the goal. Well, if we're not taking the steps and doing the things for that to happen, is our heart just going to freeze into place? And in fact, if we're not taking heed as brethren, like we should to this, and encouraging each other in this, the devil's after us, what's going to happen to our heart? Well, what does he say in Hebrews 3, verse 12? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Does that sound like a process? So if we're not going forward, where are we going to go? We're going to be going backwards. And if we're not, and what do we need to be doing here? Well, as he says there, quoting from Psalm 95, we need to hear his voice and harden not our hearts. So if we're listening to God and have soft and tender hearts to His Word, we're going to be growing like we should, and encouraging each other, exhorting each other daily to do that. Otherwise, if we're not taking heed, the devil's going to be after us, he's going to deceive us with sin, and he's going to be working in our hearts. What we want to do is let God form our hearts. But is the devil trying to form it? He sure is going to be doing everything he can to form our hearts. And if we're not taking heed and exhorting each other daily, the devil's going to be working on our hearts and forming our hearts. And it's going to be going, he's going to be adding evil in there. And that can get to a point where we go that way, start slipping, and then slide right on away and depart from God altogether. And we have warnings about that. Again, the parable of the sower. That can happen through a love of material things. We can be choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. We can be scorched with heat, discouraged by the heat of the trials on our faith and the temptations, where we quit. Say, I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. We can't do that. I mean, we can. That's the point of this. We better take heed so that we don't, because then we'll be lost. And so we have to be very careful, each one of us, and then for also one another, so we don't ever do that. So that's the... We can see the warning in verse 12, what we have to take heed to make sure of what doesn't happen. What are the ways in which the devil is going to be working on our heart to try to make our heart grow in unbelief and be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin? What kind of tools does he use? Well, again, parable of the sower. How does he What kind of mechanisms does he use to attract us to the world? How many different ways can he present things to our eyes and ears to get us on the track of that's what we're paying attention to? And I remember, another indie reference, when we were over there and we would be, because we would be gone months at a time, and even we had a stretch one time where we were away for without leaving for a 15-month stretch. I think it was 15, 16 months, something like that. Getting close to a year and a half where we were away at one time without even having a visit very briefly out of that country back here. But we had those stretches for many months or a year or more and then come back over here. We would, you've heard the old analogy about boiling a frog. Just gradually it'll stay in the, none of us would ever try that, I'm certain, but I'll just take for word for that maybe that would work on a frog. But I mean, the point of that analogy is a lot of times you don't notice things when you're right in the middle of it. There's some truth to that, because when we would come back over here, we could see a lot of change, and just how even within months or within a year's time, you could see it in the culture, and you could just see how we could also see it the other way. And I'm sure I'd be shocked if I went back over there. It's been so many years now. If I went over there, I'd be absolutely shocked at how much it's changed from when I was over there last. And I don't think it would be a good shock. I really don't. Just like it wasn't when we come back over here. You see how much how much progress the devil's made. He's working in this world, and he's working to deceive, and it does, in recent years, there's so many things that have gotten worse in this world. He's going to be working on us, and all those different things, how many more ways does he have to try to attract us to the world right now? With all of our technology and things, how many more ways does he have to bring temptation, and with frequency, than even a few years ago? It's all around us. He's after us so much. He wants us to look at things, think about things, hear things that are just awful for our hearts. Now, how often do we voluntarily subject ourselves to that? And do we think, well, I can handle it? What is it? He gives us a take heed on that one too in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. What does he say? Wherefore to him that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. That's another one he says take heed about. Can we fall? Yeah. And if we're thinking, I can handle that, I can stand. Well, Peter's like, I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. Did he mean that? Yeah, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. He thought he was going to stand. When Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. Did he really believe that? No. But if we think we stand, we think he can't get us, what can happen? What's liable to happen? And if we're not doing this, what he's telling us right there, that's the point of the warning. So we have to be very careful of what we're in this world. We are not to be of it, but as long as we're in it, are we going to be able to eliminate temptation from being in our lives? No. And it's God's will for us to be here to go through these tests so we can pass it. But how wise is it if we put ourselves in situations where we bring it on ourselves? And that can come in the choices of people we're around, situations we're in, things that we're... these things. I'm holding the phone if you're not looking at me. But, there's just a lot there. The devil has a lot of ways to get through us right with that. Books, and of course, it used to be so easy just to pick on TVs, but all that stuff is right here on your phone now. And far more stuff. It's just the devil, he can make it so easy and convenient to get to us. Well, are we going to give him opportunity? Are we going to give place to the devil? He tells us not to do that. We need to be on the other high. We need to try to remove ourselves from temptation as much as we can, and then encourage each other. So we need to take heed, each one of us individually, but as he says in verse 13, we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today. What other word could he use when he says while it is called today, using that very word from Psalm 95 that he's quoting here? It wouldn't make sense to say exhort one another weekly while it is called today. That would make no sense at all. There's only one word that fits with that. Daily while it is called today. Just to put further emphasis on how often we need to be taking heed, but not just... It's probably easier to see the need to, while we all need to be taking heed individually, every day. But what about the part of exhorting one another daily while it is called today? Does that mean every one of us has to come together and assemble the entire body of Christ every day? No, but how good is it for me and my spiritual health if I have no contact with any other Christian throughout an entire day? And that's an area where our family, having Christianity within our families, certainly helps with that. If our husband or wife, we share that common salvation, that like precious faith, is that not encouraging when you're heirs together of the grace of life? And so you can, I mean, that gives so many opportunities to give that daily encouragement, which we can see that's what the Lord being having, that we should not take for granted. And that's a phrase that means that we're considering that it's granted that that person is always going to be there, or that something is going to always be there, or as it is. We should not take for granted that we have our wives or husbands. A prudent wife is of the Lord. That's a blessing from God if He's given us somebody that can help us every day, like He's talking about there. That certainly should not be someone that we're tearing down. That should not be somebody that we're discouraging. So we need to exhort each other. And with all of our families and, of course, with each other. I mean, should we take opportunities to call each other, get in contact with each other? In as many ways as we can, the more we do that, what are we doing for ourselves spiritually? So we need to see the wisdom in that and, of course, put it into action. Make sure that we're doing that. Otherwise, what can happen to any one of us? Verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's not a single one of us that cannot have that happen to us. So we've got a big job to do here, taking these teachings that he's giving us right here. He's giving us an example of an entire generation of Israelites who did it. Now we have a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 of those who didn't, that encourage us to run our race with patience. But he's also given us the ones on the other side that failed to look at, don't do what they did. So that's another reason the book of Hebrews is so excellent. Right here in this chapter, he's given us Moses, and of course Christ especially, to look at on the good side, the faithful side, the holding fast side. But we have also this example of unbelief with those Israelites, and he's going to continue with that through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4. Looking at that, and we have many others that he also will bring out, not just in Hebrews, but of course throughout God's Word. We have all those different examples to learn from, the good and the bad. We can see, we should all be able to see the importance and the necessity of our taking heed every single day, that we are listening to God, that we are striving against the temptations that are before us, and then encouraging each one of us. So we don't want any one of us to be lost. Not one of us. All right, well, we are out of time, plus a minute. So we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week at this point.